This is Psalm 19, which is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Or may the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us. As you can see in the footnote, there's a possible translation also. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord. 2 days before she died, the Queen's hand was kissed by her 15th Prime Minister, which is astounding. And it's quite astounding to think that in the past 6 years, she's had 4 different Prime Ministers. And the contrast is stark, isn't it, between the comings and goings of parliamentary politics and Elizabeth's steadfast and faithful and long reign. Journalist Martin Ketley, who is by no means a staunch monarchist, wrote this. This is on the day after she died. Do not underestimate the upheaval in British life that this dynastic moment will trigger. Elizabeth II spent 70 years as a low-key but extremely effective unifying force in a nation that is visibly pulling itself apart. Her passing will remove that force, which her heirs cannot assume that they will be able to replicate. In its way, this succession will be one of the biggest tests to face modern Britain. So where do we go? Where do we go to help us navigate these days? And where should we go when other brought up short by the inevitable cold brutality of death, whether of our monarch or whether somebody much closer to us? Death hits us all, doesn't it? Death cannot be dodged, no matter our standing. Our society tends to just try and smooth it over, to soften the blow of death by... In interesting ways, actually, when we hear even atheists talk of their dearly departed taking their place as a new star in the heavens. How does that fit with their philosophy? I've no idea, but that's how we make it possible to bear death, that kind of language. We talk of people not dying, but passing. And we prefer to call funerals services of thanksgiving. But the Bible stares death directly in the face. It does. Psalm 90's honest appraisal of the human condition used to be staple readings at funerals. Nowadays, we might cope with the first two verses, but perhaps no more. And I think this is regrettable, because in times of grief, Psalm 90 helps us to number our days aright, which is the great prayer of Moses, isn't it? There in verse 12, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's what he's trying to do here. He's trying to see life, human life, in the perspective of the eternal. It's in order to be wise and to live wisely. After all, death is the one solid reality of all our lives, isn't it? Cannot be dodged. And it comes to us all. It is, as it's been called, the ultimate statistic. So how can we possibly know how to live without considering death? And a time of national mourning should, like no other time, cause us to reflect on such things. So what does it mean to number our days aright? Firstly then, I think this psalm shows us that to number our days aright is to recognize that God is eternal and we are not. It's very clear, that's very obvious in the psalm, isn't it? When we think of the longevity and dignity and faithfulness of the Queen's reign, that makes many politicians' careers seem very petty and ephemeral by comparison. And yet, compared to the eternity of God, even 70 years is no time at all. That's right, isn't it? Verse 2, we see that before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Grand, glorious words to be read with awe. Before anything else, God is. And we cannot possibly number our days aright until we've put that into the calculation somewhere. You know, science is always trying to push the boundaries of its knowledge. And it's interesting, isn't it? For those scientists who are atheists, as atheistic scientists struggle to find an ultimate answer to our existence apart from God, they hit a huge problem. There is always one more question for them, and there will always be one more question. The Big Bang. Where? But what came before that? Who put the bang in the Big Bang? And what came before whatever came before that? And you can go back and back and back, can't you? And scientists without God will never get there. Now, whether you agree with it or not, the Bible cuts right through that infinite regression. Before the Big Bang, God is. Yes, it raises other questions, but it is an answer to our very existence. Before anything else, God is. He spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. And before that, he is. And ever will be, spanning eternity. The Queen has been wonderfully, she's done this wonderfully. She has been a fixed point and an anchor for us over 70 years. But here's the truth. If we look to any human to be our ultimate anchor, that is idolatry. How much more? If she has anchored us for 70 years, how much more has God anchored our reality? All of it. Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. I think that's what that's saying, or at least that's my way of paraphrasing it or getting behind it. Dwelling place, shelter, refuge, the one great home that makes all other realities possible. That's our Lord. That's our God. And in contrast to that, our lives, well, they're just sparks flying up from the fire. We have that emphasized in so many different ways in this psalm. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. We're created from dust, we return to dust. Like the tropical grass, verse 5 and 6, sprouting up in the morning and by evening withered away. Swept away by death, he says, verse 5. 70 years, 80 years, maybe. The miracles of medical science push that back, doesn't it? Remarkably extending our span. But one thing we notice, and I say this with sensitivity because I know this. It's a reality for many loved ones in our fellowship. That only leads to an increase in other diseases, doesn't it? It leads to an increase in deadly diseases such as cancer. The older we live, the more likely we're going to hit that. Our lives are not only short, but they are a struggle. Their span is but trouble and sorrow. Finished with a moan, verses 9 and 10. This may not seem very uplifting, but isn't it refreshing to stare this in the face? I think it is. For me, it is. There's no balancing mention here. And he could absolutely rightly have done. He could have mentioned in balance all the many joys of life. And there are many. The blessings we have, there are many. And we get mention of those elsewhere in Scripture. But here he's stripping it right down. It's undeniable that life is often a struggle. We mentioned some names in prayer. We could mention many more struggles just here in this room that I'm aware of. Not to mention the ones I have no idea about. Moses insists, actually, and this is hard to take. Moses insists that there's a reason why life is like this. He talks about God's judgment. He talks about his anger. Talks about his wrath against our sin. This is why life is a struggle and why life is short. It's not how God created us to be. Our sin, our rebellion against him, first in the garden and then in the hearts of every one of us ever since, have introduced pain and suffering and death into the human race. We talked about the kings, good king, bad king. It's striking contrast, isn't it? But here's the truth. Even those good kings, they were deeply, deeply flawed, weren't they? David, Hezekiah. The Bible's honest about that. In the sense that they were good, they were able to recognize their shortcomings, keep their hearts soft before the Lord, and seek him in repentance. But they caused a bit of havoc along the way. As do we all. And the psalmist insists that this is God's judgment. He does. Did you notice verse 5? We don't just die, we are swept away by God in death, consumed by his anger, verse 7, because of our sin, verse 8. Now let's be very, very careful here. I have to be very, very careful here. So hear me now. Someone's particular pain, someone's suffering, even someone's death cannot often be traced to a particular personal sin in their lives. I'm not saying that's never the case. There's a hint in the New Testament that that can happen. But generally speaking, it's not the case that I sin, therefore I get ill, I sin, therefore I die, as judgment for that particular thing. It is true, however, that the whole human race as a whole, has sinned against God, and the human race as a whole, all of us, bears the effect of that in the reality that we face. So your suffering is usually not related to your particular sin. Okay. If you're diagnosed with a dreadful disease, please don't think I'm saying for one moment that's because God is pointing out a particular sin in your life. However, we are all sinners. And as a human race, we bear the curse together. And that has strange, seemingly random ways of what is part of sin, that it introduces a randomness that I sin and you suffer. That's how it goes, isn't it? Somebody gets drunk, jumps in their car, drives, hits someone on the pavement. It's not the person on the pavement's fault at all. They're caught up in someone else's stupidity. That's the human race all over. It's just spreads out like a drop of ink on blotting paper. You cannot tell which way it goes. Like when, you knock over a glass of water at the meal table and you think you've got it sorted. You're mopping it up one area and before you know it, it's broken out elsewhere. That's sin. It does that. And it seems so random, and innocent, seemingly innocent people get caught up. Well, that's the nature of sin. And we're all in that together. We are all sinners. We're all in the same boat. And the boat is fatally holed below the waterline. It's going down. Oh, what do you say to me? Well, hold on. What about this God of love that you preach? Oh, we do, don't we? And he is. God's judgment doesn't contradict his love. Here's the reality. It's the other side of the same coin. Because he loves us, he hates sin. He hates the way it ravages and destroys his beautiful creation. He hates the way it twists us and spoils relationships between each other, between us and him. That's why he hates sin. That's why he gets against it. Whether it's selfishness or greed or adultery or whatever it is, he hates it. Because he sees it damaging life. And for him not to judge that, for him just to let that continue, for him to throw up his hands in unloving indifference and give up on us. What would you conclude if heaven forbid, I shouldn't say this like this, should I? It gets too close to go. What would you conclude if somebody's spouse commits adultery and the person says, oh, well, it's their choice, that's fine. What would you conclude if that person doesn't get angry? You conclude that they don't love their wife, their husband, wouldn't you? If their spouse. How could they not get angry? Of course they would. So God gets angry when he sees sin, and he has to judge it, or else sin wins and we are spoiled forever, and he's not going to let that happen. His judgment and his love are two sides of the same coin. Yes, this psalm is concentrating on his judgment rather than his love, it's not quite as simple as that, but that's right. The rest of his word brings home the power of his love to us. Yes, it is. Sin is an offense to his holy nature. We should never forget that. That's why he hates sin, because it's an offense to him, but also because it is an offense to his love of humanity and of creation. So in one sense, the fact that our lives are short and a struggle, yes, it's the cause and effect of sin. But that's not in a neutral way. God is allowing this to happen as positive judgment against us as a human race. It's not the full judgment to come, but his judgment is already being revealed. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. In the frustrations of human life. The eternal God lovingly created us in a good world, but our sin has spoilt it and we live with the consequences. And this is the path we chose. But that is not the end of the story. It's not all this psalm says in the face of death and suffering. Secondly, to number our days aright is to recognize and run to his shelter. Because he has not abandoned us. The eternal God has not abandoned us. He provides us a shelter. In his shelter, you know, we do find protection. We find not only protection, we find our great significance, our purpose. Moses knew something about God's dwelling place during Israel's wanderings. We think this psalm was almost certainly written during that time of the wanderings in the wilderness. Well, God commanded Moses to make a tabernacle, the tent of meeting. You remember that from Exodus? A place for God to dwell at the center of the Israelite camp as they moved around on their great camping trip. And that tabernacle was fenced round with all kinds of ceremonies and rituals to emphasize God's holiness, to emphasize the need for sin to be dealt with if God and humankind were going to live together in fellowship. And later, of course, there was a more permanent structure, the temple. It's the same principle. Not that God could be confined to a physical space. Of course not. Even the universe cannot contain him. But it's richly symbolic of God's desire to live with humans, to be the focus of their day-to-day lives. But interestingly, here Moses shifts that perspective somewhat. God is our dwelling place. But how so? How can that be so when he's just telling us that we're living under God's wrath? Well, here's the truth, and it's glorious. It is amazing. God has himself provided a shelter for us from his own judgment. A way for us to be delivered from his wrath. Now, this isn't spelt out for us fully in this psalm. Moses, at this point, writing this psalm, couldn't see the whole picture of how God would do this. And Moses is straining forward. He knows the promise of God, that God wants to live with humankind. He knows the problem of humanity's sinfulness, and he's struggling with those two here. You see that unresolved tension throughout this psalm, and it's only resolved in the New Testament. Gloriously, the New Testament does provide the answer. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus, pitches his tent among us. Which is one translation of that verse in John 1:14, where the Word became flesh. He pitched his tent among us. And then, dying as one of us, took the curse of our sin to the cross and wiped out its debt. This is astonishing. You know, firefighters, when they want to stop the spread of a forest fire, they'll do this thing called back burning. Apparently, they'll burn a controlled area in the front of the path of the fire. And by burning it, they're getting rid of all the fuel, all the things the fire can feed on in that area. So that when the fire comes to spread over that area, there is nothing for it to feed on, and it will halt its spread at that point, and make it possible for the fire to be tackled easier, because it's got no fuel. It won't spread any further. Here's the thing. Jesus is our scorched earth. Jesus is our scorched earth. He has taken the wrath of God on himself so that all who take refuge in him are safe from the fire of God's judgment against sin. God himself becomes our refuge from his judgment. Why does he do that? Because he loves us. And in that great act on the cross, his judgment and his love are fully expressed. He longs to be our refuge. But more than a refuge, he longs to be our dwelling place. A place to live, a place to flourish. And this is the heart of Moses' prayer from verse 13 onwards, isn't it? Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen trouble. And again, the New Testament fleshes out what we see in intention here. Here fleshes out more clearly and more brightly the answer to Moses' prayer in Christ. As we shelter in Christ, all the goodness of God is turned towards us. Spiritual blessings are lavished on us. And we start to live out the answer to Moses' prayer. The favor of the Lord resting on us. As he prayed, may the favor of the Lord, or the beauty of the Lord. We have the favor of the Lord in Christ resting upon us. It is glorious. That is wonderful. And as our dwelling place is in Christ, it doesn't collapse when we die. Because Christ himself was raised to new life in eternity, for eternity. And as we take our dwelling place in him, so we are there for eternity, hidden with Christ in God, wonderfully. But that happens only as we face up to the reality of judgment. Only as we face up to the reality of our impending death and our sinfulness and run to him in faith for refuge. As we do that, we can say, you are our dwelling place. And then finally, to number our days aright is to call on him to help us to build for eternity. I love this. I absolutely love this verse. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. May the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. In the last few years I've been using, and you'll have known, I've introduced them into services once or twice, been using the Northumbria Community's offices of daily prayer. And this phrase, in their midday prayer, is repeated several times. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands. And that is a wonderful prayer. What a wonderful prayer for us to pray at midday. I think the point is, there we are in the busyness of the day and we stop to pray this. Lord, what are we doing? Why are we doing with our hands? Establish the work of our hands. So that as we go about our daily work, we're saying, Lord, God, we want to build for you, for your kingdom. Because when we recognize our short, struggling lives in the light of eternal God, then we recognize without him, we can build nothing that will last. We can't. We want to build what will last. But when we have this perspective, we want to build and to work not for ourselves, not for our fame, not for our ego, not for for anything of ourselves, but for eternity, for his kingdom, something that will last. Happy to see our lives as a link in the chain. I don't know if this is something that happens when you get older, but certainly I've noticed that I'm thinking, one thinks less about my immediate impact in this world here and now, is thinking of myself as a link in the chain. I'll soon be gone. But what have I passed on? What have I passed on? And that's fine, isn't it? As God's people, we're all links in the chain. No link is more important than any other. But each link is significant, because what happens if we don't do our job as a link in the chain? Most of us not remembered for long. That's the reality. But as the founder of the Moravians, Nicholas von Zinzendorf, said, preach Christ and be forgotten. I love that. That's perspective for you. Preach Christ and be forgotten. We'll be gone soon enough, each one of us. But we can still build for eternity. You may think, you may not have long. You can still build for eternity. Even if all you can do now is pray, because you're limited in other ways, you can still build for eternity. For eternity, not for our own comfort or our own pride. And with this perspective, we'll want to build in line with God's values, won't we? Moses knew all about God's values. They're enshrined in the law that he passed down from God, that God passed down to him to pass to Israel. summed up elegantly in that great statement, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's God's values. Pretty simple when you boil it down to that. But this is the framework then. This is the framework for our prayers, for our land. And the start of Charles III's reign, this Carolian, was that what we call it? Caroline era, Carolian era, take your pick. Carolingian, possibly. What values do we want to characterize this age? And how should we assert them? You know, over the last 70 years, well, there's been much to celebrate, but let's be honest, our country has not done well at building with God's values. Over the last 70 years, I'm sad to say, we've not loved God, we've pushed his word away, we've forgotten his guidelines, we've trampled all over his good boundaries, all kinds of ways. And ignoring him as we do, so we fail to love our neighbor. We fail to value the vulnerable and the frail, from the elderly right the way through to the unborn. In fact, we do harm to them. We have not upheld his values. Change our values, Lord. So we value people, your image. We value people over economic growth. So we value people over our own convenience. You know, when Jesus was asked, this is interesting, in the light of, when Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor? You know, in response to this, love your neighbor as yourself, who is my neighbor, said the lawyer. Jesus introduced as the hero in his story, an alien, a stranger, a Samaritan, the person who, when he was told in a story, would be meted with boos in that Israelite setting. And he is held up in contrast to those with religious scruples, whose religious scruples got in the way of them loving their neighbor. It's very interesting, isn't it? So as we pray, establish the work of our hands. Let our love go beyond the narrow boundaries we tend to draw for it. Isn't it interesting, the last memories that many of us will have of the Queen is of her taking tea with Paddington Bear. Typically British hospitality, but extended to a foreigner, a refugee from darkest Peru, absolutely. And you know what? That is entirely in keeping with God's values of loving the alien and the stranger, as revealed in the law of Moses. What do we pray for our country? Establish the work of your hand, of our hands, in line with your word, Lord. And as we do so, may the favor, the beauty of the Lord rest upon us. So we're going to watch this funeral tomorrow. And as we watch, what being at a funeral is always sobering. It will be particularly sobering tomorrow. It's sobering to think of how we will be remembered as individuals, isn't it? I don't know if you ever think that. What are they going to say at your funeral? I dread to think. I'll say it at mine. Most of us don't get the opportunity to check. But Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, he actually got to read his own obituary. Because when his brother died, many newspapers got confused. They printed Alfred's obituary in error. And the headline ran, for this inventor of dynamite, "The merchant of death is dead." And of course, he was horrified. He was horrified at the thought of being remembered as the man who, as the article said, made a fortune by finding a way to kill people faster than ever. So he tried to redeem his legacy. And that's why he came up with the Nobel Peace Prize. That's why it's there. Well, we still have time, don't we? We still have time to reflect on our own mortality in the light of eternal God. And so number our days aright, which is true wisdom. We still have time. And if there's anyone here who hasn't done this, please, please, please run. to the shelter of his wings. Put your trust in him. Don't trust to your own righteousness, your own goodness, your own respectability. It will not cut. Run to the shelter of his wings, and then call out to him as we seek to build for eternity. Establish the work of our hands. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much that you are our dwelling place. You are our home. You are our anchor. You are our fixed point. And I thank you that you do not change and you will never go away from us. Thank you, Lord. This is the fixed point from which other things can change in our world, because there is change. There's decay, change and decay in all the world I see, but thou changest not. Thank you that you abide with us, Lord. And I pray that there might be people who for the first time call out to you, abide with me, as they run to you, Lord. Father, we recognize our short lives, we recognize our struggling lives, and we recognize, if we're honest, our sinful lives. Thank you, that's not the end of the story. That's all due to our hearts of sin that we've introduced this chaos into the human existence. Thank you that you are determined to redeem and recreate and renew. And we want to be part of that. We want to build for your new creation. We want to build for eternity now. So, Lord, pour out your Spirit on us. Where we're not doing that, show us. And where we can be doing that more effectively, show us that too, Lord. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to call out to you for help. Establish the work of our hands. And Lord, as we do that, may we praise and glorify you in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.